Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of my adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counsellors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. Isaiah's prophecy is called by the prophet a vision because much of it was received in a visual form. That is, it was clearly seen and easily understood. Visions were a way by which the Lord revealed his will and his promises and his purposes to his prophets and later also to his apostles, that they might in turn convey the message, the word of the Lord to the people. And the fact that this is a vision suggests that there is a visual revelation here, or a real appearance, or the use of sight and sound in a way that is more real than simply a dream. Example, in chapter 6 and verse 1, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So Isaiah saw the glory of God, the Lord sitting on his throne. And then in verse 8 in that same chapter, he goes on to say, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord." So he saw and he heard. And this is the element or the nature of the vision that he received. And so too, in this opening chapter, Isaiah tells us that the Lord hath spoken. And this is our starting place today. The reason for our gathering here today, the reason for coming together, the importance of this meeting, the importance of this message is that the Lord has spoken. It is why it is important that I have your attention. It is why it is important that Isaiah has both our attentions. It is why there is a burden and an obligation upon us all, because the Lord has spoken. He has declared himself to men and women. He calls his creatures to listen. And as he gives ears to hear, he calls upon us to receive and to believe and to obey his word. Isaiah's message from God to Israel in these opening verses was not a pleasant or an encouraging one. And yet the things that he said are all too familiar to sinners who have seen and felt the true state of their heart and their soul before God. God has created us. He has nurtured and he has provided for us, as he did for Israel. But Israel rebelled against him. And Isaiah brings a charge sheet of crimes, a catalogue of corruption, which records the effect of sin in the lives of men and women, and indeed the effects of sin in our lives. And our pitiful state by nature. Look again at verses 4 to 6. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone backward. He says, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. If we are honest, and what did the Lord say about not bearing false witness? If we are honest, we do confess that all that is said of Israel here is true of us also. Isaiah has opened his book with a statement of our sinful state in the sight of a holy God. These things are accusations that fit. We confess them to be true. And except the Lord himself do something, except the Lord himself do something to arrest us, we shall revolt more and more. That's what he says in verse 5. Ye will revolt more and more. Ye will revolt more. You see, we cannot help ourselves. If the Lord does not stop us, if the Lord does not arrest us in our wild career, hell and destruction is never full. If the Lord will not stop us, we will revolt more and more. There could hardly be a more accurate description of total depravity in the whole of Scripture and the utter helplessness of mankind to save himself. And this is what Isaiah supplies to us in these opening verses. What is said here of Israel is true of me. And Isaiah has brought us a word from the Lord. He has faithfully told us that the Lord has spoken. And this is what Isaiah has seen in his vision of the state of the hearts of men and women. He has faithfully shown us our sin. And he has shown us that we have the need of a Saviour. Because except the Lord do something, we will revolt more and more. And this message is from long ago. But it has the same effect upon God's elect people now and then. Because it shows us what we are. It causes us to acknowledge and confess that the view of God of our state in our nature is one that is legitimately condemning. In verse 8, he says, the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage. That daughter of Zion there is a reference to God's elect. And he says, the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. He's already spoken about the nature of this wickedness, this depravity in man's hearts. And he has said, your land is overthrown. Your land is rendered desolate by your enemies. And we have discovered that there are many enemies of our souls. That's what the hymn writer says. Both without and within, we have enemies constantly besetting us. We have these enemies today that are being described spiritually here in the opening verses of Isaiah. In a land overthrown and rendered desolate by our enemies, the Lord's people are lonely and abandoned. That's what this verse is referring to. A cottage in a vineyard isn't some idyllic residence in a French winery or a California winery. That's not what that means. It's speaking about helplessness and vulnerability. It's speaking about being completely open to the desolations of our enemies around about us, that we are on our own and that there is no one available to help and support. Loneliness, destitution, surrounded by enemies. Our fate is the same as for all men and women bound in our sin. We walk the way of the wicked, and we shall follow them down to hell, for we are trapped in this state, in this condition, in this booth, in this straitjacket, without power. And Isaiah is a prophet with a spiritual grasp of what total depravity means. Except Isaiah opens the next verse with except. He is telling us that there is an exception. The Lord has made an exception in this world. There is something exceptional in verse 9. We remarked in yesterday's note that Isaiah, the name Isaiah, means the salvation of the Lord. And now the prophet is going to bring a message that corresponds to his own name. And he opens up to us our next point in our search for the Lord in this prophetic passage. So the prophet has done two things for us in these opening verses. He has shown us the true nature of our hearts and souls and the wickedness of our nature in Adam and in the flesh. He has shown us our complete destitution, what is sometimes called our total depravity. But now he is going to show us that there is an exception made for some individuals. And verse 9 begins, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that were completely destroyed in the time of Abraham. And they are mentioned throughout Scripture as examples of God's complete judgment and of man's hopelessness. There wasn't to be found even just a few in these cities that were righteous. Had there been, they may have been delivered, but there was not. There was nothing that merited deliverance amongst them. And so God wiped them out, raining down fire and brimstone upon them. And they have stood the test of time and the testimony of Scripture as examples of destruction and condemnation and judgment. But here Isaiah is saying that there is hope, because the Lord of hosts has safeguarded a remnant, a very small remnant, to be delivered from judgment and saved from this imminent destruction that is typified in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that remnant means a little part. So when it is talked about a very small remnant, he's saying that there's a very little small part. There's an emphasis here of fewness. A remnant's a bit that's cut off. Often we think about it in the context of a piece of cloth. It's the bit that's left aside. It's the bit that's the bit left over when what is to be cut out of a piece of cloth has been properly and suitably measured and cut, and then there are remnants that are left at the side, generally considered worthless. But here Isaiah tells us that while many wicked shall be condemned, as they were indeed in Sodom and Gomorrah, and as they will be in the eternal destruction that is to come, a very small remnant will be preserved and delivered because the Lord of hosts chooses to redeem them from the curse of the law. And I think we should just pause for a moment and realize what Isaiah is saying here. At the very start of this major prophetic book, he tells us of salvation, and he is preaching redemption. He's introducing us to salvation and he is preaching redemption. And note this, he is proclaiming Christ 700 years before Christ came. He is continuing that great theme of prophecy as it anticipates a coming Redeemer whose work will be to deliver and to save the people of God's choice. Isaiah tells us the people to be saved are a very small remnant, but a remnant chosen at the behest of God, the Lord of hosts. And the Apostle Paul picks up this strand from Isaiah's writings. Remember when the apostles were expounding and preaching and writing their letters and their epistles to the churches, they were dwelling upon the Old Testament scriptures and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we often find references to the Old Testament scriptures, and Isaiah is frequently used by the apostles in their epistles. We regularly find these references being brought up to show and to prove and to verify the doctrines of the gospel. And this is what Paul does here. He uses the prophecy of Isaiah. In the New Testament, Isaiah is called Isaias. And Isaias is the Greek form of Isaiah. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 29, it says there, and as Isaias said before, so he's speaking about this reference in Isaiah, and as Isaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, that is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, so he's speaking about this same verse. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed or a remnant, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. So the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 is picking up this reference to teach us about God's sovereign grace, God's sovereign purpose, and the remnant that has been left, the remnant that has been gathered by God. The remnant signifies the few that remain out of a larger number, in the same way as a seed is reserved for re-sowing out of a crop that has been either sold or consumed. And it is speaking about the work of God in sanctifying or setting aside, setting apart a small number. It's an act of God's sovereign grace whereby a people shall be justified and redeemed according to his saving purpose. And this people, this remnant, in the days of Isaiah, in the days of Paul, in today's gospel age, are being called from here and there through the preaching of the gospel, through the revelation of the word of God, into this little remnant, this people. The elect will be called in time and safeguarded from corruption and from judgment and prepared in Jesus Christ for glory. So that once again, Isaiah is setting forth election and particular redemption 7 centuries before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shown us the nature of our sin and our depravity. He has shown us the need of a Saviour. And he has told us that the Lord has a remnant people that he has called in election, set apart in election and sanctification within the covenant purpose of his grace, and will save by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul continues in Romans, we referred to his use of this verse from Isaiah. In chapter 11, verse 5, he says, "Even so then, at this present time," that is in the day of Paul, "there is a remnant according to the election of grace." There was an election. There was a remnant according to the election of grace in Isaiah's day because God had reserved a few souls to himself. There was a remnant according to the election of grace in Paul's day for the same reason. And there is a remnant according to the election of grace today. God has chosen a people, a little flock, a small remnant, set apart in every age to preserve a testimony to his glory, to maintain a witness to the gospel, and to honour the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood atonement. Isaiah then has told us of our sin and our need for a Saviour. He's spoken of God's remnant, and now Isaiah tells us how this work of preservation is accomplished. How salvation and the deliverance of this remnant will be effected. And he tells us that it is all of grace. He says, there's no works of man involved in this salvation, because no man will have the right to boast before God. In verses 11 to 15, the Lord condemns all religious efforts of men. Oh, there is so much religion in our world today. There is religion of every kind, of every flavour, of every colour. People are rabid about their religion. It may be Christian religion, it may be many other forms of religion. But the word of God says, "Who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts?" God doesn't want our sacrifices. He doesn't want all our efforts, our vain oblations, our incense. He doesn't want our new moons. He doesn't want our assemblies. He doesn't want these things to be brought before him in our feasts and our new moons or the solemn meeting. He doesn't want man-made religion. He condemns that kind of religion. They are abominations to him. They cannot cleanse, they cannot justify a guilty soul. Only blood purging can cleanse a guilty soul, and only repentance and faith looking to that blood purging will be of comfort and meaning to those who are guilty and seeking forgiveness. This is what Isaiah is telling us. If we have that experience, then we will have a knowledge of what Isaiah is saying here. In verse 18, the Lord invites his elect people to come and to witness how this cleansing and justification is to be accomplished. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." This verse is not an invitation to negotiate with God about getting saved. I know that it is used in the invitationary systems of so many churches as an appeal to sinners to come to Christ. That's not what this verse is saying. In its context, it is a word of comfort and encouragement to the remnant that Isaiah has identified. It is a word of comfort to the elect of God who feel the weight of the sin in their own lives, and they find themselves brought under judgment and condemnation when they look at their own souls. They fear that their sins will consume them, and they tremble before the holiness of their judge. And it is then that the quietening and the comforting word of God says to them, "Come, and I will show you what I have done for you. Come, and I will show you how your sins will be purged, how your iniquities will be washed away, how despite your sin, your harlotry, your rebellion, your thievery, your murderous nature, I will wash you white as snow, and I will make you as wool." And verses 25 to 27 explain how this is achieved. The Lord says, "I will turn my hand upon thee." I will turn my hand upon thee. Our salvation is all the work of God. We are his workmanship. He is the potter, we are the clay. He is the refiner, we are the raw ore from which that precious metal is taken. He is the great creator, and he is the craftsman who brings us to be what he wills us to be. He says, "I will turn my hand upon thee." He goes on to say, "I will purely purge away thy dross." These are beautiful little phrases that Isaiah so many years ago has brought before the view of the elect in his Old Testament age, and left as a legacy and a heritage for the people of God ever since, to wonder at the ways of God and the sovereignty and majesty of his purpose on our behalf. "I will purely purge away thy dross." Now, if you come from Scotland, you will perhaps think about dross as being the little coal dust that you used to get at the bottom of your coal bunker in the days when people had coal fires in their house. That's what we always called the dross. But really, that's probably a local colloquialism. Dross has a more technical meaning, and it is the scum that forms, or the waste that forms, on the top of molten gold and silver. And what the Lord is saying here is that he will purely purge away thy dross, so that no impurities will be left. Not even that dross on the very surface of the molten silver will be left for the elect to worry about. God doesn't say, I'm going to make you 99% pure, and then you can work on the last few specks for yourself. That would be too much for any man or woman or boy or girl to handle. Rather, he says, I will purely purge away thy dross. Salvation, says Isaiah, is a finished work of God. You see how the New Testament doctrines about the completeness of our salvation are here in these Old Testament passages? This is great blessing and a great comfort for the remnant people. We so often feel like our flesh, our old nature, our old man is getting the better of us. We doubt, we grumble, we fall into temptation, we find ourselves brought again under a sense of guilt and failure. But God has made us pure in Christ. He sees us as pure gold. He sees us as fine silver. And Isaiah's message is to reckon yourselves to be so. This is what it means when the Lord reasons with us. He is saying, this is what I've done for you. I know that you feel like that. And I'm going to explain that in a moment. I know that this is how you feel when you see your own nature, when you feel your own sin. But this is what I have done for you. It is what you are in Christ. And Paul tells that to the Corinthians. Here it is, the same message being repeated and repeated throughout the ages. Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Son of our God. Your dross is purely purged away. Blessed truth, blessed comfort. You may not feel pure, but in God's sight, it is what you are. And then he says a very interesting thing. He says, firstly, I will turn my hand upon you. He says, I will purely purge away your dross. And he says, I will take away all thy tin. I will take away all thy tin. Who thought that that was a misprint in their Bible when they read it first? Certainly, all our sin is taken away. But the sense here is very precious, I think. And it specifically has to do with our self-righteousness. No tin is allowed to take the place of any of the silver. It used to be that when the craftsmen were making silver, they would add tin into it in order to make an alloy. He's talking here about the purity of the silver. It is fine silver, pure silver, to which ordinarily people would add tin. And tin, of course, looks like silver. How would you tell the difference? How can you tell the difference? And yet one is valuable and the other one is much more common. The tin is our good works. It is our self-righteousness, polished up to make it look as silvery as we can make it. And the Lord says, I will take away all thy tin. I'm going to take away all your self-righteousness. I am going to show you how much you depend upon my Son. I am going to show you how important Christ is to you. But here's the thing. When that tin is removed, it doesn't feel easy. it doesn't feel good. When the Lord takes away that tin, he is showing us that nothing of human flesh can or will be added in the accomplishment of our salvation and our glory. It is all to be the work of God. Christ is come to make ready a people prepared for the Lord and the presence of his glory. And when you have pure silver, there's no need for tin. Tin's extraneous, tin's a waste. Tin, you don't take up any space to accommodate tin when you've got pure silver. Any alloy is a dilution. Any alloy is a corruption. And all our self-righteousness is corruption of the purity of Christ. Too much preaching today is built on telling people how to live, and it is simply mixing self-righteousness with God's work of grace. It's trying to amalgamate silver and tin, and it will not do. In fact, God expressly says that he will actively remove our tin. What does that mean? It means that the elect will be made to feel their corruption in their own heart. It means that that removal of self-righteousness will be to show us our own true nature to such a degree that there will be no mistaking where our true righteousness comes from. That is why the elect feel the weight of their sin so much. That's the great perplexity of the Lord's elect, that there is this fusion, this blend of heartfelt conviction with a joyous salvation. And we have these two things coexisting. Those who are truly pure in the sight of God feel themselves least fit for his presence. Joseph Hart says, though all are sinners in God's sight, there are but few so in their own. Who are these few? This remnant. This very small remnant. Who are these few that are sinners in their own sight? But those who have had the tin of self-righteousness stripped away from them. Hart continues, a sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. But now, see the difference. What is it that the Lord says to these people to whom he says, come and let us reason together? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What is it? You'll no longer be called a cottage in a vineyard. You'll no longer be a lodge in a garden of cucumbers or a besieged city. But now you are Zion, the city of righteousness. Now you are Zion, a faithful city. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 27 says, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. What a beautiful verse this is upon which to end our thoughts today. Isaiah is speaking here of redemption, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Redeemed with judgment is judgment for our sin that fell upon our substitute. There's the blood of Christ. Redeemed with righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, the Lord our righteousness, having that righteousness imputed to all for whom Christ bled and died. Well might the psalmist sing, beautiful for situation is Mount Zion, the city of the great King. Beautiful indeed in every way. What a place to be, justified in the sight of God, pure, perfect, and clean, without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. What a work of grace. What a Saviour. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts today and make sweet to our palate the ancient truths that speak of Christ in the visions of the prophets. Amen.